Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Joshua? And once again, we're going to be having somewhat of an introduction to this book. And I think this is necessary because of the great amount of symbolism that's contained and the great amount of mystical meaning that there is in addition to the historical facts that are given within the book. Now, as we closed last time, we were talking about the mystical meaning of Canaan land. So in other words, what is mystically speaking Canaan land in the sense that it relates to God's plan? Well, now we gave us the answer that Canaan was Israel's promised rest. And we noticed as we looked a little bit, we saw there particularly in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 6 that it was going to be a place where there would be peace. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1 told us that it was a place where they were going to have victory. So when you have peace and victory, indeed there's a rest. You can have a rest in prison, but there you're not a victor. Exactly. But you see here they were victors and they did have peace. Now, one of the things that I want to show as much as possible is the bringing out of the fact that there's also something that has to do with the church in this area. So in other words, that was Israel's rest in a physical sense. But also there's an interesting thing where we are called to a rest of God. Now this is contained particularly in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. If you want to understand this idea of rest and in your own free time, you might just look over those two chapters in particular, Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. But a couple of verses that I'd like to review with you for just a moment here is in Hebrews 4, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Now, it says as follows now. It says, there remaineth there, or verse 8, For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Okay, now, you have to get the meaning of the language here. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not? Now, the he there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8 doesn't refer to Joshua, but refers to the Holy Spirit, really. Then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Now, remember, this is a New Testament book, and it's being written to New Testament Christians. And then it says in verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us therefore labor. The interesting word now, it says, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So we have the rather paradoxical thing that there remains a rest to the people of God. It's a New Testament book, therefore that means that as Joshua is leading the people of Israel to a promised rest, the New Testament tells us that we have a rest, but that we have to labor to get into that rest, which sounds rather contradictory to begin with. But the laboring comes in a spiritual sense where we enter that rest by faith, understanding that just as Joshua had to physically move, he just couldn't sit back and let God do everything. See, God gave the land as a gift, but that gift had to be appropriated to the people. So there's two aspects. If you miss this, you miss an awful lot. And your own walk with the Lord sometimes is somewhat stymied and stifled. So again, God gave them a land. It was going to be a land of rest, a land of victory. And yet, it wasn't that they just sat back and they did nothing. In other words, God didn't kill, every inhabitant of the land before they arrived. Rather, he said, it's yours, but you have to put the sole of your foot one after another until you take the land. But wherever you go, that will I give you. So therefore, Joshua had to do something, but he was assured of victory. Now, on our part, we're told in the New Testament that we must labor to get into that rest. And just like Joshua and the people, the Israelites of the Old Testament going into Canaan land, we have to labor to enter into that rest, and we do it the same way that they did, and that is, we must do so by faith. We can't just sit back and do nothing, and yet on the other hand, we have to understand that God is with us, He will not forsake us, and so therefore, as we move, then the Lord is with us. Now, let me give a little example of this that limps, and yet it's something that is meaningful to me. You see, you have the two extremes. You have one extreme where people will do nothing. And they say, hey, this ended up in a failure. God didn't do anything for me. Well, the person didn't do anything. See? He just sat there, whatever it was. Okay. Now, on the other hand, people can do a tremendous amount of exertion to the point that they are exhausted and beaten and whatever it may be. And the thing is, with them, they're not really relying upon Christ. This can happen. See, where you do nothing or you do it all yourself. Now, the example that I would like to give that we can understand in a way, at least those of us that are older can understand, I'm one of the oldies here, I guess, and that is, I can remember days gone by when automobiles did not have power steering. I can remember when I got my first car back in 1946 that I was trying to get into a tight parking space one time. It was a summer day, and by the time that I got that car into the parking space, I was wringing wet because that steering wheel was heavy. It was a hot day, and you were wrestling with it. Okay, I remember those days. Most of you can't, but I can remember that. I can remember days when there was no power steering. Okay, now, you see, the way that the Lord has it set up is that it's like power steering in our spiritual life. If we sit back and do nothing, it's like not taking hold of the steering wheel. But on the other hand, if we take hold of the steering wheel, since the Lord is with us and will not forsake us, it's just with a slight turn of the wheel. See, by faith now we move. By faith we operate. By faith we don't worry. By faith we just stand in awe before God as to what He's doing. And yet our part is to gently turn the steering wheel. And then as heavy as that might be, it goes so easily when there is power steering. Now that's what the spiritual walk is. We have to do something, but the Lord empowers what we do. Now if you don't understand this thoroughly, here's something that I might suggest. Get on some hill that's not too steep and where there's no danger involved at all. But when you're going down a hill and you're steering, you know, with your power steering, and you want to find out how hard it would be without the power steering, all of a sudden just turn off the ignition. And then your power steering goes off too. And then you try to guide the car down that hill as it goes. I suggest you have no traffic around or anything. But I mean, you try to guide it down the hill, and you know what? It's a different steering wheel you have in your hand there. Because you see, there's not that power behind it. But I think that's what's talked about here when it says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We labor by the faith in Christ as we do what we can do, but primarily it's the Lord that's doing it, just like in the power steering wheel in the car. You know, 98% of the force comes from the engine, and we just use our finger almost to turn the wheel. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, we might also say that that this rest that you can say that in Hebrews, this really speaks of the believer's present position and possession in Christ Jesus. Never forget the fact that that again and again and again we find these little words in Him, in Christ Jesus. That's repeated by Paul again and again and again in the New Testament. And unless we understand that, we don't understand not only the power steering symbolism that I gave you, but also we just don't even understand the spiritual life at all. Some people have tremendous difficulty, for example, understanding how much they are loved by God. They just can't handle that. They cannot handle how tenderly, lovingly God really loves them and embraces them. But the reason that they can't is that they don't understand the scriptures. Because it says in Ephesians, for example, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, I believe it is, that we are accepted in the beloved. Now, once you tag that little prepositional phrase there on in the beloved, what that means is God the Father, when he looks upon you or when he looks upon me, he never sees you independently or he never sees me independently. He always sees us in Christ, in him, in Christ Jesus, in the beloved. And therefore, the same love that he has for Jesus, because we are in him, we are in the body of Christ, he's the head, we are the members, that same love that the Father has for Jesus, he actually has for you and for me. Now, until we grasp that, we're never really going to understand, I don't think, fully God's love. Because if we just look at ourselves alone, we see our imperfections, we see our failures many times, and we say, how can God love that? Well, the thing is, that is in Christ. And when that is in Christ, we are accepted in the beloved because he sees Jesus, he loves his Son, we are in him, and therefore we are loved by the Father in the same way that the Father loves the Son. Heavy thought, but it's very scriptural. Now, so therefore keep in mind that we're told, now we're given a command, Joshua's given a command, to go there to Canaan land, and we're told to, you know, enter into this rest. So there's a command given to the church, and there's a command given also to Joshua. So we're told to enter into this rest, as Israel was told to enter Canaan land. All right. Now, another thing that I like to show, let's move on to another point now. Another point that I like to show in this introduction to the book of Joshua, I'd like to give the concept that there are books that kind of back up other books. They're like back to back, or there's like the same subject or the same aspect, but in the old and in the new. For example, if I were to give you, say, the book of Leviticus, I could say, okay, now one of the books of the Old Testament is the book of Leviticus. And I might say to you, okay, now, which book in the New Testament would most closely correspond to the book of Leviticus? Probably most of you would say it would be the book of Hebrews, because the book of Leviticus concerns the sacrifices that were made, and here the book of Hebrews concerns principally Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, and a priest is one who offers sacrifices. All right? Now, also, you might remember that I told you that there's the Pentateuch, the Torah, has five books. The first four kind of link together, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. However, the book of Deuteronomy is a book of transition, as I have mentioned before, and it's a transition from the old to the new. Now, if I were to say, okay, we have the book of Deuteronomy, what book in the New Testament would be the corresponding book to the book of Deuteronomy? Now remember, Deuteronomy was the book that gave what? If you ever have read the book of Deuteronomy, you think back on it, what's the big thing that stays in your mind? The big thing that stays in your mind is this is the book that gave God's blessings if they did what they were supposed to, and are going to be God's curses if they disobeyed what he said. So it's the book of blessings and curses. All right? It's a book of transition. All right, the book that would correspond to the book of Deuteronomy, in my opinion, in the New Testament, would be the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book of transition, and it's the transition from the four Gospels, where the news is basically given, you know, in the life of Jesus and whatever, and yet there's not the, you know, the full explanations that's given in the epistles, but it shows ways that when people went out, and they acted in faith, as did Peter and as did Paul and others, you know, that there are great blessings that fell. And also there are some severe warnings that we see as the Jews and sometimes the Gentiles resisted the message to their own destruction and calamity. All right, now let's get to the book of Joshua. What book in the New Testament would relate to the book of Joshua? So what is book of Joshua? Book of Joshua is the earthly possession of the promised land. So it's an earthy thing. All right. It seems to me that the book in the New Testament that would most closely correspond to the book of Joshua would be the book of Ephesians. See, Ephesians really is a, well, let's put it this way. Joshua is a book that enters into the earthly possession given to Abraham. So Joshua is a book. It's a book that enters into the earthly possession given to Abraham before him. Now, on the other hand, Ephesians shows not Israel, but the church rather, entering into its heavenly inheritance in Christ Jesus. The key word being heavenly inheritance. So therefore, the book of Joshua shows the people of God at that time moving into their earthly inheritance. The book of Ephesians shows the church entering into its heavenly inheritance. And that's why if you read the book of Ephesians again, you're going to notice that a number of times, almost like it's the theme of the book of Ephesians, is in heavenly places. You see, because you notice when you study the book of Joshua, the Lord says, now look, this is the land that I've given you. And the natural man will look back at the Lord and say, hey, we're not even there yet. What are you talking about? You've given it to us. You know, there's some big dudes over there, and we got to conquer them before we're going to get it. You know, what do you mean you have given it to us? And yet in the book of Ephesians, we see that we already are seated. We're what? We are already seated in heavenly places at that heavenly banqueting table. See, so in God's mind, it's all done. It's just a matter of a few things from the temporal aspect of being worked out. And so therefore, now contrast these two. On the one hand, we have Israel. We have an earthly possession. And you might say we have Abraham is the one who is the leader, ultimately, Abraham. On the other hand, we have the church. And there's a not an earthly possession, but a heavenly possession. And who is the leader there? It would be Christ, of course. See, Christ is the one who allows us to come into heavenly places. Now, what I would like to do would be to show you about 5 points of comparison between the book of Joshua and the book of Ephesians. If you understand Joshua, it makes Ephesians easier. If you have read Ephesians, it makes Joshua easier. They kind of link hand in hand in the same way that the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, which are books of prophecy, link together. Now, first of all, when you look at both books, you could say that both deal with a predestined inheritance of a chosen people. So both of them deal with a predestined inheritance of a chosen people. Now, let's go for a moment. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14, way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 13. In verse 14. Now here, Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14, here is the situation. One of them, there's many that could be given. So a predestined inheritance of a chosen people. It says, and the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And God's decisions are from eternity. So there it is. The Lord has made a decision on that. Now, so therefore it shows, you might say that area there shows Israel predestined, you might say, to inherit that particular piece of real estate. Now, on the other hand, with regard to us, look at the tremendous similarity. Go to Ephesians now, chapter 1 and verse 3. You might leave your little Bible marker there in Ephesians because we're going to be looking at that a little bit tonight. So in Ephesians chapter 1, let's look at, say, two verses, verses 3 and 4. So Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Now here it says, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, notice that word hath, isn't that interesting? But it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And here it is. Now notice, there's those two words, in Christ. See, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now, when it says all spiritual blessings, that's a King James translation. It's what I believe myself the Greek really means is all blessings of the Spirit. In other words, the things that God, the Holy Spirit, has to give us. Not so much spiritual blessings, because many times the blessings of the Spirit, you know, are both, you might say, you know, they move into every area of our lives. But at any rate, so blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There's that in heavenly places. According as he hath chosen us in him, now there's the word in him again, notice this, before the foundation of the world. Wow. See? We can look at a business executive who's just been moved from, say, a fourth vice president to third vice president, you know, and he's climbing up the corporate status ladder and all that sort of thing, and somebody says, well, you know, the chairman of the board had his eye on that fellow for a long time. You know, no wonder he moved up the ladder of success, and he's now third vice president or whatever it may be. But just think with regard to us. See, just look at us. See, verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So therefore, as you walk down the street as a Christian, just think of the fact that God, before the foundation of the world, has predestined you individually to be forever with him in his home in heaven, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's a heavy thought, particularly if the person next to you happens to be an unbeliever who's rejecting the gospel. All right, so that is something worth thinking about. So again, verse 4, so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Interesting. All right. Now, let's make a second comparison between the book of Joshua and the book of Ephesians. Now, in both cases, we could say the inheritance is opened up by a divinely appointed leader. Now, we have already pointed out, and I believe it was the first of our introductory talks, that Moses didn't just arbitrarily choose Joshua to be the one that would succeed him, but God is the one that made the decision, and Moses only carried out God's wishes. So he was Joshua's one that was you know, ordained of God, chosen by God. Now, on the other hand, let's stay here in Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at the place that Christ has as far as the church is concerned. So is he a divinely appointed leader? Amen. So here in Joshua chapter 1, let's start at about verse 18. So Joshua 1, 18. Now, it says as follows, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So in other words, God the Father is going to give an inheritance, a gift, an inheritance to Jesus whom he loves. And do you know what part of that inheritance is? Us, the church. So again, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. There it is again, in the heavenly places. Far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, that is under Christ's feet, and gave him, see there it is, there's where Jesus was foreordained by the Father, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Praise the Lord. So both of them have divinely appointed leaders, Israel and the church. Now a third little comparison that I think is interesting here between the book of Joshua and the book of Ephesians is that everything that Israel possessed in the Old Testament and everything that we possess in the church is really a gift of grace received by faith. It's a gift of grace received by faith. Now, first of all, by faith. First of all, let's take a look at Israel. Israel could never be entitled to Canaan land under the law. They really didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. They had no title to it whatsoever. They simply received it as a gift. Now, if you still have one of your markers on, for example, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 2, just to look at that for a moment here, but in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them. Now, if the Lord gives it to them, that means that it is a gift. All right? So there's the gift aspect. All right, now, on the other hand, you might say, how did they appropriate the gift? So God had that gift for them. How did they appropriate it to themselves? The answer is by faith. See, it was by faith that they did it. Because when they moved against the inhabitants of Canaan land, by all natural reasonings, they should have been wiped out. They did it by faith. And if you want to understand what happens when you don't have faith, go back to the book of Numbers and see the story of the spies. There we have a lack of faith. They said, look at, the land is rich. The land is verdant and beautiful. But on the other hand, they're giants and we're just going to be, you know, we're going to be just food for them. They're going to eat us up. Okay, there's a lack of faith, and it resulted in a wandering of 40 years, so the whole generation never came in. All right, now on the other hand here, in our situation, we are confronted with the same reality. Now let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2 and start about verse 5. So Ephesians 2 and verse 5. Now, notice what it has here. So Ephesians 2, 5, so it says, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ, there's that with Christ this time, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places. See, there it is again. In heavenly places. By ourselves? No. In heavenly places. In Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. And here it is again. Through Christ Jesus. So in other words, I don't understand what God's future is. My mind wouldn't even attempt to try to wonder what's in God's future. All right, what he has in mind. But one thing we know from this divinely inspired letter, and that is he's going to use us as an example of his grace and his goodness. Try that again. So, verse 6, so Ephesians 2, 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, in other words, our promised land is not going to be down here upon this earth. Our promised land is going to be in heaven itself, God's home. So he has done this, that in the ages to come, what does that mean, in the ages to come? I don't know. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. So in other words, they had to have faith to tackle the giants that were there in the land. We have to have faith in Jesus and faith as we move ahead in the way he calls us. So for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So therefore Canaan land was a gift that God gave, but on the other hand, as far as we're concerned, the salvation that the Lord gives us is a free gift. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. I deserve to get to heaven because I did so many good things. No, it's a gift. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should, now notice that word, walk in them. So again, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, and then we are created unto good works that we should walk in them. Now, I don't want to knock in any way at all the fact that salvation is a gift of God. However, I do want to emphasize the fact that, on the one hand, as Israel was to walk the land and conquer it, they crossed the Jordan, they walked, and they conquered the land. So also in the church, we walk in good works. There's a lot of people who say, salvation is a free gift. Praise God, I believe in Jesus. And then they just kind of sit around for the next 99 years of their lives. See? It's almost like in the Old Testament, they say, well, praise God, you know, here we did, we crossed the Jordan River. And then they sit down and they just kind of stare at Jericho. See? But you see, that's not it. See, they were to walk the land in victory by faith. We also are to walk, not by knocking people's heads off next door that don't agree with something that we may believe or whatever, but rather, we walk in good works. We walk in good works. And Christ has foreordained that we should walk in them. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. You might say, what about those spies that, you know, that were sent in, that Joshua sent in? Well, here's something that I think is interesting, because it seems to me there's a fine line between, you know, going without faith, and that's certainly bad, as we found out from the book of Numbers, and on the other hand, with, you know, you might just say copping out on the part that man is to play. See, God gave us a head, and we should use our head. In other words, we should use the intelligence that God gave us to figure out what would be a good battle plan. See, God will help us. He will empower us. He can direct us. Just like once we move with that car and the steering wheel, the Lord can help us. But we've got to get a hold of something, and we've got to start moving in some direction in our lives, being a good homemaker or a housewife or a businessman or whatever the situation may be, a student, no matter what it is. But there's a certain amount of you might say, intelligence, natural wisdom that should be used. Joshua saw fit to follow the pattern of Moses, who sent out spies. Now remember this, sending out the spies wasn't a bad thing, even back in Numbers. The bad thing was that they didn't have faith. Okay, so therefore I think that we should notice that, and that is that both with them and with us, everything is a gift of grace received by faith. Now the fourth thing that I'd like to compare would be the blessings. Now, first of all, the blessings that were given, one place where they're given very, very predominantly is in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28 and take a look at two verses, verses 9 and 10. So Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verses 9 and 10. Now, this I chose because it gets a point across that I think is very applicable to the church. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 9, it says, so here's the promise, the blessing. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself. The Lord is speaking now before they go into Canaan land. So it says, the Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee. Now, a big if. If thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. Now, verse 10 is what I wanted to point out, and it says, and all people of the earth, listen to that, all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. Try that again, verse 10. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. So in other words, what God did, now catch on to this, this is an important point. See, when they were going to go into Canaan land, the Lord says, look it, I'm using this as an, in other words, I'm going to use you in mighty power as an attention-getting device so that the entire world will look upon the one who is behind you giving you power. See? He says it's not just for those seven tribes there that are in Canaan land. In other words, your fame is going to spread everywhere. And indeed, it would. So in other words, God wants the effect of his presence to be worldwide, not just centered around Israel alone. Now, by the way here, this is a little factor I'd like to, just kind of a little parenthesis I'd like to put in here for a moment with regard to Israel being a sign. See, Israel was a great sign in the Old Testament. In a moment, I'm going to show how the church should be a sign in the New Testament, you know, not just in the church building on Sunday, but to the whole world. In other words, our lifestyle is so strange to the world, see, that they look at, you know, a genuine Christian, and it is a reminder of the one true God. See, in other words, we're to be lights wherever we go in a dark world. Know that we're outnumbered. The vast majority of people are not Christian. You know, we're outpowered, if we look at that in a totally human sense. You know, the money of the world is with the established governments and television stations and all that sort of stuff. But at any rate, so I want to make that contrast. But before I do that, I want to also mention to you that as Israel was a sign to the entire world in the Old Testament, or at least it should have been, and they failed often in their history, of course, just like the church has failed often in its history, but also today Israel is to be a sign unto the nations. And we have something that we can really capitalize on, and I feel that Christians are failing unless we, you know, help people understand, if they don't catch it already, the fact that it is an absolute miracle that the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, exists over there in the Mideast today. Now, here's the problem. The problem is, now I got to be honest about this, so I'm going to say it as I believe that it is. And the thing is, there has been a lack of faith in the teaching of many church bodies, and they didn't have the faith to believe that God's word could ever come true. They could say, can these dry bones live? Could the Jews that have been scattered all over the face of the earth ever come back again to their land? And look at today in Israel, Israel has the third most powerful military force on the face of the earth, second only to Russia and the United States. There's no other military force on the face of the earth that can match Israel other than the two superpowers. But at any rate, in the ages, the centuries that have gone by, they said, this could never really happen. You know, even God himself couldn't draw them back. Therefore, what really has occurred here is that all these promises that God gave in the Old Testament, you know, about a beautiful, you know, time of fellowship, you know, and rest under the Messiah reigning upon this earth, which we now know as the millennium or the kingdom age, they say that's all been kind of washed away and those things have now been given to the church. My response to that is absolutely not. The promises that are given to Israel are earthy promises. The promises given to the church are heavenly promises. But you're going to run into a lot of problem if you try to talk to people about that, because they'll say, oh no, all those promises, we have those now today because we are the church. No, we don't. See, our promises are of a different order and of a much higher order. I mean, wouldn't you rather be in heaven rather than, you know, down here upon this earth during the millennial kingdom? I certainly would. I want to have that heavenly body like Jesus has right now, and I'm going to be ruling and reigning with him. All right? Now, I want to give you a verse or two that will help you refute someone. Not that we want to refute anybody and put anybody down, but let's put it this way. They'll give you a verse that really shows clearly that God has not forgotten Israel. Now, go for a moment, please, to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11. This is a real key verse that you should always have on the tip of your fingers. Isaiah 11:11, when it has to do with prophecy. Now, I was talking with a man the other day, and this man said, he says, well, Jerry, he says, look at, he says, God has totally abandoned Israel. He says, God has nothing more to do with Israel. In other words, now the only thing in God's mind is the church. And I says, no, 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 no. God has two things in mind. He has the church in mind, all right, but he also still has his hand on Israel, even though they have been on a 2,000-year dispersion. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11, we read two verses. Isaiah 11, 11, this is what it says. And it shall come to pass, Isaiah said, under the anointing of the Spirit, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand, here it is, again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. What was the first time? The first time was when God brought them back from Babylon. The second time was when God brought them back right under our noses in 1948. And the more remarkable miracle was that God brought them back in 1948. So here's God's word. He says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, who shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath, and here it is, and from the coastlands of the sea. In other words, far, far away, even Western Europe and the United States. Verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations. Ho, ho, ho. What does that mean? He shall set up an ensign for the nations. That's why I'm reading this, you see, because as Israel went into the Canaan land, you know, the whole world was to realize, you know, hey, they conquered these giants and they didn't have that much going for them. They had the Lord, but you see, it was to be a sign to the entire world. Well, then also when the Lord calls Israel back again to the land, it should be a sign to the entire world. So verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah, and here it is, from the four corners of the earth. Now, God has done that. That prophecy of Isaiah that was given 2,800 years ago was fulfilled in 1948. Now they have people from over 120 different nations that are living in Israel. Now, this should be a sign. See, now, people don't like to talk about the sign, though. See, now, I would assume that in the time of Canaan land, other nations had their gods with a small g. And they didn't like to talk about this little ragamuffin army coming in and just destroying all these huge nations, because that would mean their gods were useless. And the God of the Israelites was the one true God. Now, also today, you see, today people don't like to talk about the Jew, because if you talk about the Jew and his heritage, that the Jewish people are the people of God of the Old Testament, you see, then what you're saying is maybe there's something that's to the Bible after all, you know, and maybe God was with these people, and by the fact that they're back again under really miraculous circumstances, a language coming back again after having been dead for 2,000 years. Incredible. This never happened before. You see, then they'll say, I wonder, is the Bible alive? You know, is the God of the Bible alive? But yet people, you see, but if that's true, if the Bible is really true, and all they're reading is the Wall Street Journal and Time and Newsweek, and they're not spending any time in the Bible, maybe something is wrong. And so therefore, unless their heart is totally open, see, they'll kind of tend to, it's in the back of their mind, but nobody talks about it. See? But it's meant to be a sign. And so therefore, when God gives us a door of opening, why, let's, you know, show that. Now, so anyway, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, they show that the promises to Israel have not been given to the church. In other words, God still has them for Israel, and Isaiah said he will bring them back the second time. He's now done it. Now, the world was to be awed by Joshua conquering Canaan land, and the world should be in awe by Israel's presence in their land since 1948. Do you realize that Israel has never had an army since the time of the Babylonian captivity? Incredible. They've never had an army since the time of the Babylonian captivity. Now also too, see, if a person is very honest, let me show you something from Zechariah real quick. Go to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3. Something that's coming true all the time. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3 has this very famous statement in the Bible. Now in Zechariah chapter 12 verse 3 it says, "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples." Jerusalem, the Lord says, will be a burdensome stone for all peoples, and it talks about when they're back in the land again right before the second coming. Now, if people are honest, and you would say to somebody, "I want you to give me an honest answer to an honest question," and you say, this guy says, "Okay, shoot, what is it?" And you might say, "What is the most dangerous city on the face of the earth?" The most honest answer would be Jerusalem. Because, you see, Jerusalem is the city that could trigger World War III. And, in fact, Jerusalem is the city that will trigger World War III. Because, you see, the Jewish people have it. The Arabs want it. And we have one superpower backing the Arabs, the other superpower backing Israel. And so, therefore, the most dangerous city on the face of the earth is Jerusalem. And yet the Lord, through Zechariah a long time ago, says, "I'm going to make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples." Now, but anyway, let's get back to the point that we're talking about here now. So we want to compare the blessings. So the blessings were to be that Israel would go in and it would be a sign not only to the Israelites, but it would be to the whole world of the power of their God. Now, we know that the church was hidden really in the Old Testament, but nevertheless, it's to be a light unto the world in the New. Let's take a look for a moment at Ephesians 3. Let's go to Ephesians again. I want to show you something. So Ephesians chapter 3, let's take a look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, 8, 9, and 10 is a verse that shows that the church is going to be a blessing, you know, to the entire world, because the church is going to go to the Gentile. So Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Now here it says, Paul says, "Unto me, Paul, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles." What does the Gentile mean? Gentiles mean worldwide. Everyone who is not a Jew would be a Gentile. Anyone who is not a descendant of Abraham through Isaac is a Gentile. So he says that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So here you see the church is to go worldwide, just as the testimony of the conquering of Canaan land was to be a worldwide renown for the Lord. Then verse 9, so Ephesians 3, 9, "And to make all men," now there's everybody all over the world, "see what is the fellowship of the mystery." See, what's the mystery? The church, as we see just in a moment here. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God." God never revealed what a tremendous thing that he would do by having his own spirit dwell within human beings, and he would draw them up actually in Christ, see, in him, in the beloved, and they would actually have heavenly bodies and live in a heavenly land, the New Jerusalem. So, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church," worldwide, "by the church, the manifold wisdom of God." So therefore, the blessing was to come to the world because the power of God was to be manifested through Israel conquering Canaan land. Now the good news about Jesus is to go worldwide, and all nations are to come to respect our God because of the church that actually was hidden in the Old Testament. All right. Now the fifth comparison that I would like to make is that each one, that is Israel and the church, is a scene of conflict. You might say, "Hey, this is bad news. I don't like conflict." You know, that's an interesting thing. You know, I can remember in my life, before I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I was an offense to a lot of people because I was a Christian. I just kind of minded my own business, but my lifestyle wasn't the same as others. And so therefore, there's a few feathers that are ruffled and so forth. But when I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I began somewhat in an active way, much more active than before, to witness for Jesus and to do things that I hadn't any concept of. My goodness, the fur that flied in every direction. My goodness, the fur that flied. It was just really something else. And I found myself being a very peace-loving individual in the midst of so much conflict. But you know what? There's that steering wheel again, though. You see, I do a little bit, and the Lord empowers us. And the Lord, He sees us through. He takes care of us. Praise God. If there's a reversal on one day, the Lord will bless us the next day tenfold. All right. Now, for example, Israel entered Canaan land, and some of the minor problems that they had was, number one, they faced giants that were over there. Remember back in the book of Numbers, the spies said, hey, they're big over there. They're big over there. See, they must have been eating very well. It was a very lush land. I mean, you know, they were big. Do you ever notice that each generation seems to get a little bit bigger, you know, at least in this country? You see, that's because of the, I believe, you know, just kind of a, probably just a nutritional reason that we're doing very well because of the wealth of the land and all that. But anyway, they faced giants. They entered Canaan land and they faced giants. And to make matters worse, these giants were armed with iron chariots, which the Israelites didn't have. And then furthermore, these giants were people that liked to fight. In fact, their history for many generations had been just one thing. Guess what it was? War. They loved it. It was a great pastime. And in addition to that, these seven nations weren't going to be passive, but they were going to be out to get Israel. So those were some of the problems that they had. I mean, these poor Israelites, as they crossed the Jordan River, they hadn't had a new pair of shoes in 40 years. You know, most of them probably didn't know what a spear looked like. And here the Lord sending him into the jaws of the lion, you know, really over there on the other side. Now, but you might say, okay, I see that, but where are we? See, what are we as far as the New Testament is concerned in the book of Ephesians? Well, if we are entering Canaan land, and if we're seeking the victorious Christian life as the Israelites sought victory across the Jordan, you might say, what are we to be victorious over? Now, they had seven tribes that they were to be victorious over. What are we to be victorious over? Okay, now, I wish that you all would fasten your seatbelt, and I wish that you would tighten your belt, see? Because what I'm going to give you is so simple, and yet, on the other hand, not only is the entire pagan world totally unconscious of this, but in addition to that, sadly, a good portion of the Christian world, because of their lack of study of the Word of God and because of their lack of knowledge of the Word of God and because of their being involved in their traditions and their customs, which are independent of the Word of God, they don't understand that as Joshua and the Israelites fought these seven tribes over there in Canaan land, our struggle is something different, but it is just as real as were the giants across the Jordan. And the answer as to who or what we are to be victorious over is contained in Ephesians chapter 6. There is the answer, and here's the area that people do not understand. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 10, Ephesians 6:10 says as follows. Under the anointing, Paul writes, and he says, finally, my brethren, be strong. And then here it is again in Ephesians, in what? In the Lord. Watch that little prepositional phrase. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, guess what? If you've gotten ahead of me a little bit and you've read ahead in Joshua, you're going to find that the Lord said the same thing to Joshua. He says, okay, now, Joshua, be strong, you know, in my power, not in yours. So, in other words, the thing is, if we're given, you know, directives by God that are virtually identical, either God is confused or we also have an enemy out there. See? Some Christians say, "Oh, I'm everybody's friend. You know, everybody just loves me. You know, all you know." Well, what's the purpose of the Lord saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? And verse 11 says, he says, by the way, he says, you're going to get hurt unless you're careful. So he says, I would advise you, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the seven tribes? No, of the devil. So now here, there is a much higher level of conflict. Not that the devil wasn't operating back in those times, but the thing is, here, since the stakes are so much higher, if you want to use that term, the devil is going to do everything that he can to trick people, the wiles of the devil. Satan comes not in an open way, but in a treacherous fashion. He's the deceiver. So then he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, when you talk to a lot of people about that, they don't understand that at all. See, just think of the last time, say if there's a husband-wife combination, you know, okay, just take it anywhere. There's a big argument between a husband and a wife. Okay, let's suppose the husband takes hold of the wife's hand at a certain point in this hot argument. He holds her hand. What does he have hold of? Flesh and blood. What does that mean? That means that the Bible tells us she is not the enemy. That's what the Bible says. See? She's not the enemy. Although, you see, people say, you know, that wife that I have, you know, just what she did, look what she said. And yet the Word of God says we struggle not against flesh and blood. You see, and so therefore, if you want to use this situation, we could use a thousand examples. But in other words, what the husband really needs to work against would be the demonic influence, the spirit of strife that would be in the family. And yet you can't move that way except by what? By faith. But you see, so many people, I have people coming to my Bible studies, and they say they're Christians. They don't even believe in demons. I don't believe that stuff. I believe what I see. I've never seen one. You know, and they say, well, I believe in Jesus, though. Oh, dear. You know? But anyway, so it says here in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. They are in charge. How long have they been in charge? Since the fall of Adam. Okay. So against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and this is a heavy one. Now, this is misunderstood. And it says against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, some feel that this refers to the atmosphere. High places meaning high up, off the ground in the physical sense, and Satan is the prince of the power of the air. We know that. However, I believe it is more likely that when it says here against spiritual wickedness in high places, is talking about the high counsels of Satan. Do you realize that when there's going to be a conflict, there's two armies that are going to be poised for battle, and there's probably a tent on one side and there's a tent on the other, and there are generals that are on both sides, and they're trying to figure out some type of a campaign strategy? See, the thing that we forget about is that, you see, Satan has limits. He's not God. He can't be everywhere. He doesn't have all knowledge. He's a created being and so forth. And he has to abide by, he has no more latitude than God gives him. But the thing is, God does allow him to have a certain amount of latitude at the present time anyway, not during the millennial kingdom, but at the present time. And the thing is, there actually are strategy sessions that are going on in the what you might call the high counsels of Satan himself. And these have an effect on the world scene. Anything that will keep a person or a nation weaker so that people will not come into heavenly places, just as in days gone by, Satan did not want the Jewish people to inherit Canaan land. And so therefore, when you just grab anything you want, you know, look at Watergate. Look at the assassination of John F. Kennedy. See, look at the strength or lack of it of the dollar. Does Satan have a hand in all of this? Yes, because he is the prince of this world system, and he wants to manipulate as much as he can through deception so that God's people never fully come into their inheritance. All right, so we continue here, and then he says in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Truth comes from the Word of God. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. See, one of the deceits of the enemy saying, oh, you know, you're not worthy. You can't do it. You've blown it too many times. No, the Word of God says that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ because we are in Him. There's that little prepositional phrase again. And verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If one Christian would phone another, you know, let's say one, say Christian phones a guy in another town, he says, well, he says, I ran across this fellow, I know that he lives in your town, and he's just ripe to receive the gospel. I know he'll accept Christ. Go over and visit him. And the guy on the other end of the line might say, what'll I say? You know, maybe I can send him to a minister. Maybe I can send him to a priest or a pastor. No. See, here it tells us to be ready. See, he says, here in your feet shod with what? The preparation of the gospel of peace. Be well prepared with the gospel of peace that we have. Know how to use it. Above all, taking the shield of faith. There it is. Trusting in the Word of God, believing that, believing in the power of Christ, not in our own might. With which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. See, faith is the thing that extinguishes them. And take the helmet of salvation. In other words, we're saved. The clock is running out. Then we go to heaven. And then Satan goes ultimately to the lake of fire. In other words, we are saved. And we never have to bear the penalty of our sins. And furthermore, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Know how to use it. Know how to use the Word of God. Its power. God the Holy Spirit has empowered it. And then finally, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Pray in tongues. Pray in tongues. See, we don't have to, but it sure is a neat thing. And we can also pray seriously, honestly, but I don't think it excludes the concept of praying in tongues. And we know that that's part of the armor. Praise the Lord. So this is about all we have for tonight then. So let's just, we're not finished with these comparisons and contrasting with the prophetic aspect, but I do want to get into chapter 1 next time. So let's just remember that Joshua is historical, is practical, is prophetic, and also it is mystical. And we're going to see a lot more about this as we go through these beautiful chapters of the book of Joshua. Okay, let's stand, please. So we can reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, and if there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus, anyone listening to the tape that doesn't know Him, yield your life to Jesus Christ, and you can have your sins forgiven. And then, by a gift that you receive by faith, you can be seated with Christ right now in heavenly places. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Amen.